right. Good morning. Welcome. So we are officially moving on from our discussion on the doctrine of sin, where we've been for the past 6 weeks, and this morning we're really changing gears. We're going to go from the doctrine of sin to the life of William Bradford, governor of the Plymouth Colony. And I hope this will be a joy. Seems like the timing of the year really makes this make a lot of sense. So, if you would, open your Bibles. Going to read a passage that was very near and dear to the man, William Bradford, in Hebrews chapter 11. And then we will break right into a study on his life. That's the reason why we have no handout this morning. Is that this will be something of a biographical sketch of the man and his labors. So this is the word of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 11. We will read verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, so thankful to be able to gather together with the saints of God this morning. Lord, what a special day is the Lord's Day that you give us week after week. Pray that you would make this biographical sketch to be a blessing, that in it we might all find encouragement, that we all might see the glory of Jesus Christ. Bless now our study and look into this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The life of William Bradford. Raise your hand if you're at all familiar with the life of William Bradford. Well now, y'all should be teaching me. I have read some on his life, two particular works, one by Gary Schmidt, which is called Plymouth's Faithful Pilgrim, and then his own autobiographical or diary work of Plymouth Plantation. And those will be quoted frequently in our discussion this morning. So I will do my best to be clear and distinguish between what I'm sharing and what I'm quoting, and I'll typically precede a quotation by saying, quote, but they will be interwoven throughout this talk this morning. All right. I have titled this, The Life of an Ordinary Man, Used of God in Extraordinary Ways. And you must note, he was never a pastor. So we're not talking about a man that was preeminently in a high position of ministry, though he was in a position of ministry. He simply wasn't an elder or a pastor in a church. Gary Schmidt, the author of Plymouth's Faithful Pilgrim, says of William Bradford, "He never doubts that God has brought the pilgrims here to establish a new life in a new world. Here the pilgrims would build the New Jerusalem, a place where they might worship freely, where they would rule themselves according to the laws of God, where they could escape the tyranny and persecution that had followed them like shadows their whole lives. They were not coming to conquer. They were not merchants looking for wealth like the colonists down south in Jamestown. They were coming so that they might be free to be who they were. Only God's hand could have brought an orphaned shepherd boy from rural England to the outstretched arm of a new continent." The very desire, brethren, of these pilgrims coming over on the Mayflower was to establish what they would refer to as a Christian commonwealth, a land that did know the separation of church and state. Thus, the pastor would not rule the civil government, but rather rule in the church, and then there would be civil leadership to rule the law of the land. Yet, both civil government and religious authority would be ruled by Scripture. That's the idea that they brought to America, what they referred to as a Christian commonwealth. Well, let's look at his life. William Bradford was born in 1590. This was during the reign, lengthy reign, of Queen Elizabeth in England. In a time, quote, where many would die in the same town, usually in the same house in which they were born. They would do what their fathers and mothers had done before them, never anticipating that they would rise above the position of their parents, never anticipating that the seasons would bring anything beyond the expected changes. This was a day and age in which the average person wouldn't travel more than 7 miles from their house ever. Now, this is purposeful in its placement because we're considering the life of William Bradford. The religious climate of the day. As head of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, Queen Elizabeth had, quote, established a new form of Anglican service and compelled all of her subjects to attend Sunday services in the English church. People who missed these services for more than a month, or who instead attended any unlawful assembly, would be imprisoned until they agreed to conform. If after 3 months they still refused to conform, they would be exiled from the country. If they were to return after exile, they would be promptly executed. Yes, this is Queen Elizabeth with her religious reform. But this is a century, a mark in history that is dominated by the intermixture of church and state. So civil laws were very much tied in to the life of the church. You don't come, you're penalized. Mandatory church attendance across the country. This is the religious climate of Mr. Bradford's day. So he was born in the town of Austerfield, about 150 miles south of London. Good to see you this morning, brother. His family had been in Austerfield for many generations. As a little baby boy, he was baptized in the parish church on March 29, 1590. That tells us that he was probably born in March 1590, though we do not know the exact date of his birth. During the first 7 years of his life, Bradford was a part of all the daily chores that make up family life on a productive farm. And yet we need to keep in mind this is a time period when death visited families and communities with great regularity. During the early 1600s in England, life expectancy was about 35 years. And this was not because people didn't live to be in their 70s or even 80s. It is largely because two-thirds of all children died before the age of 4. Think of that, moms and dads. Two-thirds of all children dying before the age of 4. Well, Bradford makes it beyond 4. But his father dies when he's only 16 months old. At 4 years old, William Bradford's mother remarries, but sends him to live not with her and her new husband, but rather his grandfather. And after 2 years, Bradford's grandfather dies. And so he comes back to Austerfield to live with his mother and stepfather. We do not know the circumstances of his mother sending him away. 1 year later, now, at the age of 7, his mother dies. He's now an orphan. Rather than live with his stepfather, he goes to live with two of his uncles, his father's brothers. And they had high hopes of having an extra hand on the farm. William, 7 years old, able to participate in the labor. But soon after his arrival, Bradford becomes sick. And ultimately, as a child, has a rather weakly constitution. That'd be W-E-A-K-L-E-Y. And he is unable to do much labor on the farm. Uncles were apparently disappointed, and so they determined to get use out of young William, and so they decide to pursue his education, that he might be useful to them in another way. And we read, quote, "In an age where very few men and fewer women could write at all, in fact, when few could even sign their name, the ability to write would be a real advantage to the uncles. They would then be able to have William maintain their books, handle their correspondence, and such tasks." Well, there was no school in Austerfield, a village of about 200. And so, likely, they brought in a tutor. In the early 1600s, the typical tutor was a pastor. So young William was tutored by a local minister. This would be an Anglican minister. And he would have been taught from the Bible, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and other Elizabeth-approved works. By the age of 12, Bradford is now deeply immersed in the Scriptures. Left frail and weak by his sickness, he always found his studies to be more fitting and more to his liking than duties on the farm. A few miles away in the town of Babworth, there was a dissenting church meeting under the eldership of Richard Clifton. And at 12 years old, Bradford began to walk 8 miles one way each Lord's Day to hear Reverend Clifton expound the Scriptures. William was later to refer to Mr. Clifton as a grave and fatherly man. 8 miles one way, 16 miles round trip, he would walk, and not to the Anglican church in Austerfield, but to Babworth, a dissenting church. What is a dissenting church? It's a church that's dissenting. It's a church that has withdrawn from submission to the rules and practices of the Anglican church. They have not entirely yet separated. We'll be introduced to separatists here in a moment. But they are dissenters. It's a formal lodging of complaint. We're not going to do things the way you demand us to do things. But the dissenters typically had real hope of reform, that the Anglican church might reform. His uncles hated the fact that as a 12 and 13-year-old young man, he was attending now a dissenting church. They forbade him from doing so. That did not work. They threatened him. They mocked him. Quote, "They told him that if he would not return to St. Helen's Church, where his family had worshipped for so long, he would lose his reputation, his soul, and all of the family land." Yet all their threats were in vain. Gary Schmidt points out, quote, "All of these threats must have struck young Bradford keenly. It was extraordinary for a boy just into his teens to set himself against his family, his church, his sovereign. He was bringing himself and his family into disrepute and threatening the inheritance for which his grandfather and great-grandfather had worked so hard." Amidst the scoffing of both uncles and neighbors, Bradford presses on. Quote, "In fact, Bradford told his uncles, if he was to suffer disaster because of his new beliefs, then he would be suffering for a good cause, capital C. They should neither be angry with him nor feel sorry for him, he insisted, because God had called him to follow in this way and, quote, hath given me a heart to do so." Well, halfway between Austerfield and Babworth was a residence called Scrooby Manor. This was the dwelling place of Mr. William Brewster. Brewster was 37 when he first met the adolescent Bradford, but he quickly became both friend and teacher, in many ways a father to William Bradford. By 1606, when Bradford was now 16 years old, the new monarch, King James I, where we have our King James Bible, was determined to continue Elizabeth's reform and policies, and thus he ejects many of the Puritan ministers from their pulpits, again the year 1606. Things grew dark for all dissenting churches and dissenters, and it became dangerous to even speak of reforming the church. Under this renewed threat of King James, the assembly at Babworth broke up. Bradford now looks east for a church. And though a 12-mile journey, he finds a new home where they have a new pastor, John Smith, S-M-Y-T-H. The church decided that reform within the Anglican Communion was impossible and that it would become an outright separatist church, severing all connections with the Church of England. For those that know any Baptist history, John Smith is counted one of the founders of the Baptist movement. Later, due to the great distance that people were traveling to attend this new assembly, the group split up into two groups, and about 40 or 50 began meeting in Austerfield, Bradford's hometown. They would assemble at Scrooby Manor, the residence of William Brewster, in secret. And John Smith stays with the bulk of the congregation, and Reverend Richard Clifton comes now to pastor the congregation at Scrooby Manor. This became known as the Scrooby Congregation. Brewster and his pupil Bradford grow quite close during these teenage years. Brewster says of Bradford, as a teenage man, he was wise and discreet and well-spoken, having a grave and deliberate utterance, of a very cheerful spirit, very sociable and pleasant amongst his friends, of a humble and honest mind, of peaceable disposition, undervaluing himself and his own abilities, and sometime overvaluing others. He was inoffensive and innocent in his life and conversation, which gained him the love of those without as well as those within. He was tender-hearted and compassionate to such as were in misery. In teaching, he was very moving and stirring of affections, also very plain and distinct in what he taught. That's quite the commendation, isn't it? By 1607, the separatists are really feeling the heat of King James. Separatists all across the nation of England are being hunted down and thrown into prison in droves. Rather than execute them, King James dictated that they would imprison them and be left there in the very worst conditions with little food, little drink, and no new clothing. Many died due to the harsh conditions. Bradford wrote of 60 who were accused of being separatists as, quote, being made close prisoners, allowing them neither meat, drink, fire, nor lodging, nor suffering any whose hearts the Lord would stir up for their relief to have any access to them. They would say in that time that the felons, the thieves, the murderers had it better than the separatists did in prison. With Austerfield's population being a village of around 200, it wasn't long before suspicions rose over 40 or 50 people traveling into Austerfield each Lord's Day to meet secretly. And thus it was in 1607, William Bradford, now 17 years old, that discussions began about possibly fleeing England to a place where they might worship God freely and according to the Scriptures. Bradford seems very ready to meet this challenge. Holland is the destination of choice, and this was due to the fact that the Dutch had, 30 years earlier, published their idea of religious tolerance. Quote, "No inquiries should be made into any man's belief or conscience, or that any injury or hindrance should be offered to any man on account of his religion." Well, to leave England meant that they would lose their land, their country, their way of life, their families and friends, their language itself. And what's more, these were farmers, not merchants or tradesmen. The skills that they had learned on the farm would be of no use to them in Amsterdam, Holland. Bradford wrote that, quote, "To go into a country they knew not, but by hearsay, where they must learn a new language and get their livings they know not how, It was by many thought an adventure almost desperate, a case intolerable, a misery worse than death. But they press on. The alternative of staying in the midst of harsh persecution was nothing to smile upon, and so they prayerfully decided to flee to Holland. The Scrooby congregation contracts a ship to take them. They would board under the cover of darkness, and upon boarding, loading all their goods, they find that the captain has betrayed them. All was lost. Money, books, possessions. They were taken before the magistrate and imprisoned, every one of them. After 1 month in prison, all are released, but 8 involved in the leadership of the church. Bradford likely at this point returned to his uncle's home in Austerfield, but many had no home to return to, having sold it to raise money for the trip to Holland. Not long after, the 8 in leadership were released as well. Brewster himself had suffered much, not only in prison, but he had lost almost all of his property. Most of these pilgrims would only know poverty for some time to come. Nevertheless, the Scrooby congregation were still determined to make the move to Holland. They contracted yet another ship, this time with a Dutch captain. They picked a new departing location where the ship would await them. This time the men split up from the women and children in order to travel as smaller groups separately. The men would travel by foot, and the women would travel down the river by barge. Well, because of the different modes of transportation, the women arrive a day before the men. And due to tide changes in the bay, the vessel was grounded and couldn't move until noon the next day. The next day, the men arrived. The Dutch captain was growing nervous. He sends a boat over to the shore to begin loading the men onto the ship. After half of the men are transported on board, the captain, in his nervousness, it seems he was justified. There in the distance, the captain sees an army of men on horseback approaching. In panic, and without any notice, he hoisted the sails, drew up the anchor, and headed out of the bay. Half the men on the boat, the rest of the men, women, children, and possessions on the shore. The men wept, crying out to God. The women and children watching all this from the shore. Now these men have nothing, not even their loved ones, who are now captured by the army of pursuers. Bradford later writes, "It drew tears from their eyes. And anything they would have given to have been at shore again. But all in vain. There was no remedy. They must thus sadly part." Schmidt writes of this event, quote, "The crowd, armed with pikes and guns, found an unresisting group of people. They arrested the 2 men, Bradford and Brewster, and waited until the tide turned to arrest the women and children, probably confiscating the group's belongings in the meantime. The scene remained stark and dramatic in Bradford's memory for the rest of his life." Bradford comments again, quote, "But pitiful it was to see the heavy case of these poor women in distress. What weeping and crying on every side. Some for their husbands that were carried away in the ship, others not knowing what should become of them and their little ones. Others again melted in tears, seeing their poor little ones hanging about them, crying for fear and quaking with cold." These were again released from prison. Due to rising support for this separatist group, which had gained some notoriety with these recent events, now that some of the men had actually made it to Amsterdam on the ship with the Dutch captain, a new plan was formulated to migrate the remaining group to the new land. They would now go in even smaller groups and over an extended period of time. by August 1608. Bradford, now 18, the entire Scrooby congregation had made it to Amsterdam. They would have greatly rejoiced to be together again, and now in a land where they could worship God freely. Remember, they have come from a village of 200, now to a bustling city, Amsterdam, Holland, of 240,000. All their farming skills, their husbandry skills are of no use in Amsterdam, a city full of trade and merchants and skilled laborers. Thus, they immediately set to learning textile trades, working with leather, metal, and silk. Bradford says of this time, quote, "The grim and grisly face of poverty was coming upon them like an armed man. There were no gardens to turn to here. The threat of starvation was very real. Nevertheless, as they had in all their difficulties, they turned to God. Against poverty, the separatists brought faith and patience. Now that they were able to worship freely, they began to gather each Lord's Day. Bradford would arrive at the meeting house by 8 o'clock in the morning, and the congregation would stand for an hour during the opening pastoral prayer. A psalm would then be sung and followed by a sermon that sometimes lasted 2 or 3 hours, which was followed by another psalm and then communion. A collection was taken, the benediction would be spoken, and the congregation dismissed for lunch. In the evening, they would gather once again. There would be prayer and then a short sermon. This was followed by a general discussion. During this time, which the Puritans called prophesying, a few of the learned men of the congregation discussed a text from the Scriptures. The minister would sum it all up at the end to avoid any confusion or dissension. This is something that the Anglican Church would have never allowed. This somewhat democratic process, with the laity discussing Bible texts in an open forum with clergy, was new to the Englishmen and would carry over to the Plymouth colony. After 9 months of difficulty in Amsterdam, amidst the fast pace and slum life, they determined to move 22 miles northward to Leiden, Holland. This was a beautiful city to behold. It's a city built upon the Rhine River that consists of about 30 islands connected by about 145 bridges in the early 1600s. This was a more industrial city, and it would provide a better opportunity for those of the Scrooby congregation to become apprentices and learn new trades. Bradford apprenticed himself to a corduroy maker. During this time, Bradford's still a young man now, 19, 20 years old. He is living with the Brewster family. And yet in 1611, Bradford, now 21 and of age, inherits the property that his father had left him. The threats of his uncles apparently in vain. But England is closed to him. Thus, he sells the house, the cottage, the gardens, the orchards that had been his inheritance, and sets himself up in business as a weaver. The congregation now is further settled in Leiden. They acquire a building in which they meet. John Robinson, who previously assisted Richard Clifton in the ministry back in England, is established as the minister of this assembly. William Brewster also now assists in the work of the ministry. Bradford says of this time, we're at a mountain peak here, brethren, quote, "They began a life in a comfortable condition, enjoying much sweet and delightful society and spiritual comfort together in the ways of God, under the able ministry and prudent government of Mr. John Robinson and Mr. William Brewster. So they grew in knowledge and other gifts and graces of the Spirit of God and lived together in peace and love and holiness." By 1612, Bradford has joined a guild of weavers in Leiden and has acquired for the first time his own home. At the end of 1612, Bradford marries Dorothy May. By 1614, 2 years later, Bradford and Dorothy have a son, whom they name John, possibly naming him after their beloved minister. The congregation enjoyed a sweet time of rest from so many of the hardships and persecutions they had endured previously. Yet this would not last forever. With the soon coming end of a peace treaty between the Dutch and the Spanish, there was talk of the need to move again, feeling that if Spain was to invade Holland, then the persecutions would be all the more unlike anything that they had witnessed before, Spain being very Roman Catholic in the early 1600s. Other factors were involved as well. Many of these Englishmen felt like they were losing their English identity in Holland. Their children were growing up like Dutchmen, not Englishmen. Much of the worldliness of the land began to infiltrate the church as well. So after much talk and prayer, some of the group determined to set out for New England. Captain John Smith, a name that I hope rings a bell, if you've ever seen Pocahontas, the one rescued by Pocahontas in 1614, he had written of the northeastern American coast, emphasizing fish and furs, the goodness and greatness of those spacious tracts of land, the excellent good harbors, land overgrown with all sorts of excellent good woods for building houses, with an incredible abundance of most sorts of fish, much fowl, and sundry sorts of good fruits for man's use. Who can but approve this is a most excellent place, he concluded, both for health and fertility. Bradford and others admitted the dangers and difficulties of such a trip would be many, but not insurmountable. Bradford writes, "This would not be a search for gold. This would not be a search to claim a new territory or merely to explore. Their ends were good and honorable, their calling lawful and urgent, and therefore they might expect the blessing of God in their proceeding. Yea, though they should lose their lives in this action, yet might they have comfort in the same. All great," Bradford says, "all great and honorable actions are accompanied with great difficulties and must be both enterprised and overcome with answerable courages." For 2 years, this group prepared and worked to obtain a grant, which was a patent for a tract of land in New England. And finally, they come to an agreement with a group called merchant adventurers who would advance the money for the ship and the supplies that the separatists would need. Once they were established in the New World, the separatists could then pay back the money they owed the merchant adventurers. Since the majority of the Leyden congregation was to remain in the Netherlands at first, John Robinson, their pastor, would remain behind. And William Brewster would voluntarily go and be the ruling elder in the new colony. In the center of all these plans and negotiations and decisions is William Bradford, now almost 30 years old. In June of 1620, past the crop planting time in New England, the merchant adventurers are finally able to charter a 180-ton vessel that would take the separatists to New England. At the same time, the separatists, perhaps under Bradford's direction, use the money from the sale of their properties to purchase a smaller 60-ton vessel, the Speedwell. They felt that the smaller vessel, their own, would be very useful at the colony for fishing, quote, "and other such affairs as might be for the good and benefit of the colonies." The parting of nearly 40 congregants was sad indeed. The pastor, John Robinson, held a special day of humiliation, and he preached a moving sermon amidst sobs and tears. For Bradford and his wife, quote, "it was especially sad because they would leave their 6-year-old son behind due to his age and possible infirmity, likely to live with the pastor and his family. Many of these would comfort themselves that day with the hopes of being reunited with the departing ones as finances became available to procure other ships to transport them to New England. It was August 5th when the Mayflower, the larger boat, and the Speedwell, the smaller boat, left the Southampton harbor. The journey was very quick. Due to multiple leaks in the Speedwell, both bolts pulled back into port at Dartmouth to have the Speedwell repaired. Upon repairs, they set out once more. After making it 300 miles off of England's coast, the Speedwell grew very leaky once again, and the pumps were barely able to remove the water at a fast enough pace to prevent it from sinking. The captain turns back yet again, this time to dock in the port of Plymouth, England. The Speedwell, the boat that they had acquired for personal use, was unworthy at this point to travel across the Atlantic. They decided to cram everyone on board the Mayflower. Some of the merchant travelers stay behind in England, discouraged about the journey thus far. It is now September 6th, 32 days later, when the Mayflower departs alone, headed for the New World. All the regular passengers were primarily confined to the gun deck, where there were four cannons and other gunning supplies. This would be their sleeping quarters for nearly 10 weeks as they traveled across the Atlantic. This room was about 5.5 feet tall, 80 feet long, and at its widest point, 24 feet wide. There would have been around 70 people sleeping in this space. This was hardly a more comfortable arrangement than many of the slave ships of that day. The ship averaged about 2 miles an hour for the journey across the Atlantic to Cape Cod. During a stormy part of their voyage, Bradford wrote, "The ship was shrewdly shaken, and the seams of the decks opened. Frigid water cascaded down upon us. Already a group frightened by storm, the likes of which they had never seen on land. For days on end, we shivered in the cold and wet, breathing bad air, confined with no chances of exercise, eating unhealthy food, and many of us grew ill." Another notable hardship on the journey involved one of the ship's crew, an overbearing young man, according to Bradford. He writes, "There was an insolent and very profane young man who was always harassing the poor people in their sickness and cursing them daily with grievous execrations, and did not hesitate to tell them that he hoped to throw them, half of them, overboard before they came to their journey's end. If he were gently reproved by anyone, he would curse and swear most bitterly. But it pleased God, before they came half seas over, to smite the young man with a grievous disease, of which he died in a desperate manner. And so was himself the first and only one to be thrown overboard. Thus his curse fell upon his own head, which astonished all his shipmates, for they saw it was, quote, the just hand of God upon him." Finally, on November 11th, 1620, they see land. This was after almost 10 weeks at sea. Bradford writes, quote, "Having found a good haven and being brought safely in sight of land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast ocean and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries of it, again to set their feet upon the firm and stable earth, their proper element." The outlook, however, was rather bleak and certainly uninviting. November the 11th, remember, in the northeast. Winter was upon them. The climate was frigid. Bradford describes the feeling as follows, quote, "Having passed the vast ocean and the sea of troubles before, while they were making their preparations, they now had no friends to welcome them, nor inns to entertain and refresh their weather-beaten bodies, nor houses, much less towns, to retire to." Again, it was the time for great reliance upon God and courage. Bradford writes, quote, "What then could now sustain them but the Spirit of God and His grace? Ought not the children of their fathers rightly say, 'Our fathers were Englishmen who came over the great ocean and were ready to perish in this wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and He heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because He is good, and His mercies endure forever. Yea, let them that have been redeemed of the Lord show how He hath delivered them from the hand of the oppressor. When they wandered forth into the desert wilderness out of the way and found no city to dwell in, both hungry and thirsty, their soul was overwhelmed within them. Let them confess before the Lord His loving kindness and His wonderful works before the sons of men." Clear reference to Psalm 107. Multiple expeditions onto land occurred in the following 6 weeks or so, while most would stay on board the Mayflower during that time. The purpose of the expeditions was to find the best possible location to start the new colony. Over this 6 week period of time, there were surprisingly few encounters with Indians. There were only brief sightings and audible hearings until one night they heard an increasing howling in the forest just beyond them there on the shore. The next morning, they were awoken by their first attack of Indians, arrows streaking over their heads. God spares them. Guns are fired. Not a single Indian is wounded. Not a single Mayflower was wounded. This was a very unique occasion, one that God sovereignly ordained and overruled for good. It was these winter months that were such a difficult trial for Bradford, particularly because after one of these expeditions over the course of this 6 week period of time, he returns to the Mayflower after a several day expedition, only to learn that his wife is dead. Dorothy May, by the best accounts, accidentally fell overboard into the frigid waters and drowned. Bradford says almost nothing about this in his diary. And that is characteristic of much of Bradford's writing in his diary. He says very little of himself. December 25th, Christmas Day, camp is established. The boat unloads. The first common house or storage barn is erected, and we now have New Plymouth. Originally, the plan was to build 19 small cottages, which were to hold 100 people. One family to a cottage, the singles would be divided up amongst the families. But then came January and February, months that were especially brutal. Bradford writes of these 2 months, "But soon a most lamentable blow fell upon them. In 2 or 3 months' time, half of their company died. Partly owing to the severity of the winter, especially during January and February, and the want of houses or other comforts, partly to scurvy and other diseases, which their long voyage and their incommodious quarters had brought upon them. Of all the 100-odd persons, scarcely 50 remained. And sometimes 2 or 3 persons died in a day. In the time of worst distress, there were but 6 or 7 sound persons, who, to their great commendation, be it spoken, spared no pains, night or day, but with great toil and at the risk of their own health, fetched wood, made fires, prepared food for the sick, made their beds, washed their infected clothes, dressed and undressed them, in a word, did all the homely and necessary services for them, which dainty and queasy stomachs cannot endure to hear mentioned. And all this they did willingly and cheerfully, without the least grudging, showing their love to the friends and brethren, a rare example worthy to be remembered. Two of these seven were Mr. William Brewster, their reverend elder, and Miles Standish, their captain and military commander, to whom myself and many others were much beholden in our low and sick condition. And yet the Lord so upheld those men that in this general calamity they were not at all affected by sickness. Well, they come through the harsh winter, now into the spring of 1621, and ordained by God in ages past, they are about to meet one who would be a very precious help and friend. This was an Indian by the name of Squanto. He lived an amazing life. I won't say much, but there needs to be a few things said. He was taken to Europe and taught the English language. In England for years, he lived as a servant. And now he has returned to New England only to find his entire tribe dead of disease. Squanto is the last living member of the Patuxet Indian tribe. Well, the ability to communicate, the ability to translate, helps these Plymouth Pilgrims to initiate their first peace treaty with the Wampanoag tribe. And this is a peace treaty that may last longer than most peace treaties. They were on friendly terms. This is the drawings, the sketches that we'll so often see of the first Thanksgiving. It was with the Wampanoag tribe and the Plymouth Brethren. Squanto teaches the Plymouth Brethren to plant corn crop, building little mounds in the dirt, dropping the corn seed into the top of the mound, and then for fertilizer using dead fish. Squanto is able to improve the trading between the Plymouth colony and the neighboring Indian tribes and colonies. Squanto will stay in the Plymouth colony until his death. He becomes a dear friend to William Bradford, and by all appearances, Squanto embraces the faith of these pilgrims. The years, though better with the arrival of Squanto, were still very hard until 1623. The people of the colony continue their yearly electing of Bradford as the governor. He was not the first governor, by the way, of the Plymouth colony. That was George Carver. But George Carver dies within the first few months, and Bradford is elected his replacement. And so year after year, they elect Bradford. They faithfully work. They faithfully plant corn. They faithfully look to God for an increase. And by spring of 1623, they have their first good harvest of crop. Amidst these years, there are competing threats from neighboring colonies who were not based as Christian commonwealths, but rather money-making enterprises, merchants and such. There are Indian tribes beyond the Wampanoag that threaten the village's safety. But in the end, and by the early 1630s, it is a prospering colony. Small, but prospering. Many now of the original travelers that survived have their own plantations and larger tracts of land. Rather than being so huddled up together, those 19 planned cottages, they have now been able to spread apart and build their own homes. The Plymouth colony is the first successful settlement in New England. Bradford is going to govern the colony for 32 years, well respected of all. At the age of 10, his son John, whom they left behind in England, thus 4 years later, is able to travel across the Atlantic and be reunited with his father. His mother obviously deceased at this time. William Bradford marries again, Alice Southworth, and they enjoy a happy home together having three other children, William, Mercy, and Joseph. In the preface of Bradford's book on Plymouth Plantation, the preface writer says this of William Bradford: "As for the writer himself, William Bradford, who on the death of Carver, the first governor of the colony, a few months after their arrival, succeeded him in the governorship and remained the guiding genius of its destinies for over 30 years. His character, despite his utter self-repression throughout his writings, can be clearly read between the lines. His marvelous breadth of charity and tolerance, his strong and simple piety, his plain, unself-conscious goodness, all the grandest characteristics of the best traditions of Puritanism seem concentrated in him." Cotton Mather, early American theologian, writes of Bradford decades later, "Men are but flocks. Bradford beheld their need, and long did them at once both rule and feed. His death was lamented by all the colonies of New England as a common blessing and father to them all." This is a brief look at the life of William Bradford. A few things that we could glean. Number one, God's providence and the pilgrim's eye toward it. It's phenomenal. In everything that you read, they were always having an eye upon God's providence. So one eye on circumstances and tribulation, and the other fixed upon God's goodness and governance of all their lives. Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of the faith. Number two, a courageous walk of faith in hard times. These were men of Christ, and thus they were enabled by the grace of the Holy Spirit to be courageous men. And they did fight the good fight, and they did walk the walk of faith, and they did finish their race. A courageous walk of faith in hard times. They did not know many easy times. They knew many hard trials, and yet they were faithful in them and through them. And third and final, just the reality of perseverance. The first winter, half of your company dying. Bradford finding out only months later that his wife is dead. Separating from their son at 6 years old. Making the trek from England to Holland, the disappointments there. Now from Holland to England, or New England, the disappointments there. Theirs was one of perseverance. Faithful to the end. God preserving, they persevering. That's the story of the life of William Bradford, governor of the Plymouth Colony. We do have the microphone set up. If there are any questions, we do have a few minutes. Otherwise, we'll get ready for morning worship. Brethren. Amen.
I don't think you're going to need them.
My wheel.